Please have your Bible open in front of you. I think it's precious that we do that. It's not just a case of checking up on the preacher. It's actually that this is the Word of God. And he can speak directly through his Word, almost independently of what may be set up here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal Word and the power of your Word. May it speak to us this morning. May we have open ears and eyes to receive from you. And maybe it be a message that changes our lives and brings us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. A Saviour, Jesus, as God promised. A wonderful text. It's always nice to have a bit of encouragement. I'm sure you agree with that, especially this Christmas time. If you've worked incredibly hard, ladies perhaps especially in these last few days, it's nice when somebody says, do you know, that tasted really delicious. That really was lovely. It was a gorgeous meal. Or maybe, you know, you look really nice this morning, look really smart. If you were here at the carol service and you were taking part, someone may have said to you, wow, the singing was amazing. And wasn't it amazing? Absolutely astounding music. It was actually a request for encouragement, you know, that triggered this sermon. It's Paul's first, very first sermon. Well, perhaps not his first, but it's the first that we have recorded in Scripture, first one we know about. And it came as a response for a request for encouragement. That's nice this morning, isn't it? If you come needing a little encouragement, well, that's exactly how those people felt in that synagogue all those years ago. Acts is a book which splits basically into two halves. The first 12 chapters are very much focused on events in Jerusalem and on the ministry of Peter. Not entirely, but largely. But in this chapter, chapter 13, we begin a whole new section. And from there, really, to the end of Acts, we have the focus much, much more on the missionary work of Paul. And as Ian's already said to us, this is the very beginning of the very first missionary journey that Paul embarked on. And he came to a place which isn't even easy to say, Pisidian Antioch. I confess I had to go to an atlas and look that one up. And I smiled when I discovered it's in the middle of Turkey. You might possibly identify with that at this particular moment in the year. In the middle of Turkey was this city called Antioch, not the more famous one down on the Mediterranean coast. And it was the Sabbath. And so being Jewish, they went to the synagogue. And the normal routines of the synagogue were carried out. There was the reading from the law and the prophets. And then, as was the courtesy of the day, significant visitors were invited to say a word. And so the invitation goes to Paul, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. What a fabulous invitation to be given. It's every preacher's delight, isn't it? And I can't help wondering if there was a little sort of yes from Paul. It's not actually recorded in Scripture, but I mean, it must have been that sort of moment. I mean, if you have any word of encouragement, bring it. My word, did he have a word of encouragement to bring? It was a word like they'd never, ever heard before. And it's an extraordinary sermon. It's not very long. You can read it from beginning to end. We've just heard it. It takes, what, about 3 minutes? As a speaker, I know that the greater accomplishment is covering 1,400 years worth of history in about 3 minutes, which is something I have yet to accomplish, I'm afraid. Ask my wife, she will tell you about that. She's married to a history nerd who bores regularly on the subject. Paul focuses on three things, and those three things are really where we're going to just be for a few moments this morning. He reminds them of the power of God, of the promise of God, and of the purpose of God. Now, there aren't any shepherds or angels or wise men in the passage, but I think you will agree by the time you've looked at it, it is an extraordinarily appropriate piece of scripture for this particular occasion. So first of all, then, the power of God. God's power, first of all, to provide. And the first statement he talks about providing for his people may surprise you. If you look, it's in verse 17. And it's not something you might have obviously said or thought. It says here that God made his people great in Egypt, which is fine. And then you think, hang on a minute, they were slaves, weren't they? The one thing you wouldn't have expected anyone to say about them was that they were great. They were working all hours of the day and night and had no freedom or liberty or precious little. And yet Paul says God made them great. Perhaps it reminds us that God's view of greatness can be a little different to ours. By Pharaoh's reckoning, there was nothing very much great about the Hebrews except that they were becoming increasingly a nuisance. Their numbers were multiplying. That was great. And it was precisely because of that, of course, that he ordered that all the newborn little boys had to be thrown into the Nile. It's rather interesting, isn't it? You would think that the Hebrew slaves would be afraid of Pharaoh. When you actually read the story, you realize that it was Pharaoh who was more afraid of his Hebrew slaves. And so when the little baby boy, Moses, went into the river, a whole new chapter began. And it was God's way of beginning something extraordinary. I think it was Giles Yu who said a few Sundays ago that God has a way of achieving his purpose through the free choices of human beings. And when Pharaoh chose to have the little baby boys thrown in the river that day and gave that command, he had no idea that one of them would going to be fished out of the river and brought into his own palace and raised in the royal court and would one day, with that rank and position, lead those very slaves out to freedom. He is a God truly of great power. Verse 19, we see another mention of his power. He provided their land as an inheritance, not just a people, but a land. And in verse 22, he's still providing. He provides, first of all, King Saul, who didn't make the right choices, and then a much greater king, King David, as their king. And that's a king he would come back to in a few moments in what he had to say to these people in that synagogue that morning. And last of all, coming right up to date as far as they were concerned, he sent somebody who was rather unusual, called John the Baptist, who stands, I suppose, partly as the close of the Old Testament and certainly at the beginning of the New. He kind of does both. An unusual character, the one who would be the herald, really, of the coming king. God had provided all of this. But not only had God used his power to provide, God had used his power to deliver. And so back into Egypt in verse 17, Paul reminds his synagogue audience that morning that God had led them out, lovely phrase, with uplifted arm, which is interesting. Because, of course, if you'd been standing there on the day when they left Egypt and they got to the Red Sea and somebody said to you, whose arm was uplifted? It was actually Moses, wasn't it? He stood at the shore of the Red Sea and in obedience to God, he raised his arm and his stick and the waters parted. Perhaps it's a reminder to us that when we are obedient to God, then his power is at work behind the things that we do, if we are being obedient to his will. It was actually God's arm that was uplifted that day, much more than Moses. You couldn't see it, but you could see what it did. And what it did was extraordinary as it divided the water. And God's people went out of slavery and began their journey towards being a nation in their own right. And the next reference is in verse 19, which is also about the power to deliver. It says, and God overthrew seven nations. What one preacher I used to hear years ago used to refer to as all the ites, you know, the Canaanites and Amalekites and Hittites and Hivites and Moabites and all the other ites. And God removed them. And again, you might say, well, surely wasn't that Joshua and his army? Well, yes, God worked through Joshua and his army. God has chosen to work through people. He chooses to work through you and I by his grace. We don't deserve it any more than Joshua deserved it. But it's how God works. And so the power of God was seen. But more than that, because we remember this was a sermon that covered 1,400 years roughly of history, there was God's power to keep. I love the phrase, it's in verse 18. Have a look. You have to smile at this one. It speaks of when they were wandering in the wilderness, and it says he put up with them for 40 years. If you've just struggled through Christmas with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, you know that even putting up with it for a few hours can be a trial. If you have a hormonal teenager at home, well, praise the Lord for hormonal teenagers. They're wonderful, really. But 40 years, well, at least they don't stay hormonal and teenage for 40 years. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? God put up with them. He endured them for 40 years, but he never let them go. That's the point. Were they much good at what they did? No, they were off. They never stopped whinging and moaning and complaining and doing all the wrong things. But he put up with them, and he stayed with them, and he kept them, and he kept his promise to them. And that was going to be amazing. And he brought them safely through all the 1,000 years that isn't mentioned after David, when they went out into exile because of their own disobedience, their own stupid fault. God warned them through the prophets, through Jeremiah, if you don't repent and turn back to me, you will go out to exile. I'll let your enemies overwhelm you. But they didn't listen. And so out they went. But he didn't abandon them. He brought them back. And so God made and kept his promise, which takes us on to our second point. Because if the previous bit has all been in the past, Paul now shifts rather noticeably to the present. This is lovely. Because remember what the men said in that synagogue was, if you have a word of encouragement, please bring us. Well, it was nice to remind them of their history, but I'm sure they already knew their history. But if you look at verse 41, there's a lovely statement, and notice it's in the present tense. And he says, I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe. In one version it says, it will astonish you and you would not believe it even if someone told it to you. It was that remarkable what God was going to be doing. And it was all about a promise. God had promised, well, two things about the promise. The thing that he had promised, of course, wasn't really a thing. It was a person. He had promised to send not something, but someone. And that someone, as Paul reminds them here, would first of all be a descendant of King David. That's why he's referring to King David. If you ever wondered why the New Testament, Matthew 1, begins with that interminable list of, well, I think of them as begats, because I used to learn it in the, well, I didn't learn it, but read it in the Old English, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so. And I think if I was writing a novel, I really wouldn't start it like that. Well, God isn't writing a novel. He's telling something true and important, and that is that the one who came was, in human terms, a descendant of that King David. But not only would he be descended from a king of the kingly line, he would be a savior who would rescue his people. A little while ago, we had, I confess to theft here. Not often preachers confess to theft, is it? But I thought Dick Farr's image that he put on the screen a few Sundays ago of the cross and the crown was absolutely perfect for this morning. And so I'm afraid I'm going to own up. I downloaded his PowerPoint and nicked it and put it in mine because it is just the most perfect image. So that's Dick's little visual image that is there, but it's still perfect for this morning. Because this descendant of David, the one who was from a king, was also going to be a rescuer for his people. The Jews at this time, of course, were very keen on looking for a rescuer. They had hundreds of people who were pretending to be rescuers. Israel was knee-deep in fake messiahs and rescuers, but none of them was the real one except the one who had come and who was born that day in Bethlehem, the Savior who would rescue his people. You see, there was a paradox. Not only were there prophecies that the one who would come would be a descendant of David, not only would he be a rescuer of his people, indeed of all those people, he was going to create a new nation, really, wasn't he? A new people, those who would trust in him. But there was a paradox that the one who came as the descendant of a king would also come as a servant. Well, that was extraordinary. Kings don't normally serve. They have other people who do that for them. If you are a king, you have servants. Here was a king who came as a servant. Extraordinary thing that this one was going to do. And more than that, this servant was going to suffer. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Those powerful verses. The king, the rescuer, the one who wore a crown was also nailed to a cross. That's why that image up there this morning is so appropriate today as well. A Savior, Jesus, as God promised. Thank you, Ian, that when you read that, you slowed down and just said it so slowly and with such emphasis. Because that is an amazing statement. If we get no further than that one line this morning, we have grabbed hold of something really, really important. A Savior, the rescuer, the only one, the only hope for the world ever, then and now and in all time to come. And that rescuer is Jesus, the one born in the manger, the God with us, the one day man one day who will come to reign as king in all his power and all his glory and all of it as God promised, and it will continue to be as God promised. We said when we said our creed this morning, he shall come again. He's coming back, and that's promised too. What God promised in verse 32, if you have your Bible open, what God promised, he has fulfilled. And you are permitted to say a quiet little hallelujah to that, because it is an amazing thing to know. Thirdly then, moving on, after reminding his audience of the power of God and the promise of God, he explains the most important thing of all. Because it would be no good having the power or the promise if it was all purposeless. There was a reason for all of that. And the purpose is there in verse 38. Look at it, if you will. Through this man, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In verse 26, to us has been sent the message of salvation. You see, at this point, it's not just about power. It's not just about promise. It's actually personal. It's about you and I. And it's about a promise that God makes to us as individuals, not just historically, generally, but to each individual, to those, it says verse 39, I put it up there from the NIV, if you'll forgive me, so just the words are slightly shorter. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin. It doesn't mean we don't ever do anything wrong again. That's why we have to have our confession every Sunday morning. We continue to do things wrong. It is simply that the issue of sin in our lives, that thing that separates us from God, is dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is the Savior. That's why he is the rescuer. That when Jesus died, that image of a cross, when he did that, he took the penalty for our sin on himself, and it is dealt with in Jesus for all time. In a few minutes, we shall be sharing in the bread and in the wine, and we shall remember at that moment the colossal importance, the eternal importance of what Jesus achieved on the cross and by rising again. Now, if I'd been Paul, I confess at that point, I might have stopped my sermon, smiled and sat down, thinking that was fairly good, and that had certainly brought a lot of encouragement, which is what they were asked to do. If you have a word of encouragement, please come and share it, they said. And he had a good place to stop. But he didn't. He had just one more thing to say. And the one more thing that he had to say was very serious. And perhaps all those smiley faces in his congregation suddenly straightened up a little bit as they realized that now it was getting personal and possibly uncomfortable, because he was saying something to them as individuals. And so Paul doesn't finish on a sort of high, where he might have done. He adds a warning, and it's there in verse 40. And he says, take care. Beware. All right, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Now that is more serious. And then he says something else. He says they were of those people who had rejected Jesus, had not understood the promise and its importance. They were astounded, but they perished. That's awful, isn't it? In the NIV, it says, it uses the word wondered. It says they wondered. Christmas is full of wonder. We've had a lot of use of the word wonder. You know, we wondered at the baby, and we wondered at the star, and we wondered at the wise men. What Paul says is something very serious. He said it's possible to actually be filled with wonder and still miss the Savior of Christmas. They wondered, but they perished. Why was that? Because the promise and the forgiveness required a response. You see, it is an invitation that they had to respond to. We had an invitation, a written one just a little while before Christmas. And on the bottom were four letters that you will be very familiar with. It said RSVP. Well, we did. We RSVP'd. But you know, God's invitation is like that. God's promise says at the bottom, RSVP, please reply. And so he waited for a response, and he's waiting this morning. This is personal this morning. It's not just Christmas. It's not just Old Testament prophecy. It's not just encouragement so we go home with a warm glow to a nice lunch or whatever. It's actually the challenge of needing to make an RSVP response, if I may put it like that, to God's invitation. And so I've chosen to end, if I may, with a verse which was read to us at the carol service. It's not in our passage, but it's from 1 John. It's a passage that is almost invariably read at carol services, that extraordinary opening to John's gospel. But it is about the need of a response, because the tragedy this morning would be to go home full of wonder, but not actually personally knowing the Jesus who is at the center of it all. And John, as he writes his gospel, says this, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They wondered, but they perished. Yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your promises. We thank you for all your power, which is as great today as it ever was. We thank you for your purpose, which is to rescue and save those who are lost. We pray that in our own hearts individually, we may make our personal response and receive you as Savior and as the Lord of our life, that we don't just wander and perish, but that we have the right, through what you have done, to become children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.